So we are going through the Minor Prophets right now. We've got a few new faces. We've got some people who have been with kids sick in quarantine and whatnot for like 6 weeks. So for anyone who hasn't been with us for a while, people got married and been on a honeymoon and all that jazz. Anyone who hasn't been with us for a bit, we've been going through the Minor Prophets. These are the 12 last books of the Old Testament. They're called minor because they're shorter than some of the other books. And last week, I explained that these 12 books can be divided between pre-exilic and post-exilic, which didn't make a lot of sense then and probably doesn't make much more sense now. But basically, God's people, his covenant people in the Old Testament, the Jews, the people of Israel, they were warned that they were not being faithful to their promised relationship with God, and that if they did not turn, that God would remove them from the good land, the promised land that he brought them into when they had come up out of Egypt where they had been slaves, and God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. So they're not carrying out this promised relationship that they have with God, this covenant that they have with God. And God says, if you don't change, I'm going to remove you from the good land I brought you into. And they did not change. And first, a big group of them went out because of the Assyrian Empire. And then the last group of them were taken out because of the Babylonian Empire. So they were taken out into exile. So 9 books of the 12 minor prophets are pre-exilic, before they were taken out of the good land into exile. 3 books are written after they've come back in, after God has brought them back in. So today we're going to be looking at number 10. We're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, and it is the first prophetic book written upon the people returning to the promised land. There's a couple other books, Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're not necessarily considered prophetic. Haggai is the first of those. And so here's what happened. Assyria came and defeated Israel, took people out into exile. Babylon came and they defeated Judah, the southern kingdom, took people out into exile. Babylon had defeated Assyria, so they were the top dog. Well, after about close to 70 years, Persia, another world power, rises up and they defeat Babylon. And after Persia defeats Babylon, their ruler, Cyrus, says, well, I didn't bring all of these people out of their homeland here into this land. If they want to go back, there's no reason that they shouldn't be able to go back. But even more than that, he says, actually, the Lord, and he's not a God-worshipping king. He worships lots of different gods. And he says, the Lord told me to send these people back to Jerusalem to build his place of worship in Jerusalem. So I'm going to send them back. So after 70 years of being out of the good land that God had originally brought them into, God brought them back. And this is exactly what God had said that he would do in Jeremiah chapter 29. A lot of people are familiar with 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That is more so about the people there. Because if you read what follows, he says, you're going to be gone for 70 years and then I'm going to bring you back. My good plan is to bring you back in 70 years. That's exactly what happened. It was amazing. And Haggai's message, this book that we're looking at today, is to that group of people who has come back into the good land that God had promised to give them. Now, I'm going to walk you through. There's 2 chapters in Haggai. We're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to walk you through all of it. And so to understand it, to unpack it, there will be some history and some details that are needed for me to explain. But what we're having today is more than a history lesson about people who lived long ago. Because the message in the book of Haggai that was given to these people is a message that is still very, very relevant for us today. And here's that message. God wants to be at the center of our lives, and God is for us. That's the basic message of the book of Haggai. And that's God's message for us today. So if you have a Bible, we are going to read some of it. I'm a little fall festivaled out, so you'll have to bear with my voice. But we are going to read some of it, so turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns the wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. So, roughly 50,000 people were a lot of people were exiled, but roughly 50,000 people came back into the good land that God had given after the exile. And Zerubbabel is the appointed leader, or he's the governor of this group of 50,000 people. And he's also the grandson of the king, or the man who was king when they were taken out into exile 70 years ago. So 70 years ago, his grandpa was around when they were defeated and hauled off. Now he's the leader, not a king, but the governor, now that they're coming back in. Another interesting detail is that he is a far-off grandson of King David, one of Israel's premier kings, okay? Then there's two other guys who are mentioned here. Joshua, he's the priest, and then there's Haggai, the prophet, who is writing this and who God is speaking through. And when they returned to this good land, they returned with both silver and gold. And they got silver and gold from the people who lived around them in Babylon, but they also got silver and gold from the man who is king that sent them back. And they were sent back with a specific charge, because remember I said he didn't even worship God, the true God. He worshiped false gods. But he received a message from the one true God that said, send these people back to build my house in Jerusalem. So they were sent back with this king, with resources, with the specific charge to build God's house, to build the temple, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed when they were hauled off. And now it was their job to rebuild it. That's their mission. And so what would you expect them to do? 50,000 people with gold and silver from a charge from the most powerful man on the face of the earth to build a place of worship for the God that you claim to worship. And what would you expect them to do? They'd get back and they'd set up shop, right? And then they'd get to work, right? I mean, well, they gotta find a place for them to live, right? I mean, like, 50,000 people, they're not just going to sleep out in the open. So they got to build some shelter for them, of course. That's to be expected. And then they probably have like goats and camels, and they probably have some livestock. And so They've got to build some pens for their livestock. And I mean, we're going to have to eat next week, right? And so if we're an agrarian society, that means we've got to get some farm plots. And so there's some stuff that they've got to do to take care of themselves, just basic needs, basic living things. And sure, we'd expect them to attend to those things, do what you have to do to get up and running, and then get to work, right? And start work on this temple. That's what you'd expect them to do. But that's not at all what happened. Not even close. What happened was, they're like, well, we got to have some shelter. And then they built the building. And then the wife started looking at it, and she said, well, you know, we could move this wall and open up this room, and then we could put shiplap all on that side. And so they start watching Chip and Joanna Gaines, and they decide, we need to panel our houses. This brick that we have, this isn't good. We want to cover that up. We need to drywall and have woodwork. And they start doing things on their own houses to make them not just sustainable, not just sufficient, but to beautify them and make them more comfortable and more appealing. All the while, the temple of the one true God, who they claimed to worship, who gave a charge to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, who gave them money to come back and do this, it still lies in ruins. So in response to this situation, God tells them three things through the prophet Haggai. First, consider your ways. Think about your life. Think about what you're doing. Second, he says, much of the adversity that they had experienced, much of the adversity that they had experienced, they planted crops and they reaped and it wasn't the harvest that they thought. They saved up money, but then they had unexpected emergencies and it drained their savings. Much of this had actually been God's discipline, God's correction. And then God says, go ahead and build the house so that, one, I can take pleasure in it, and two, I can be glorified. So this is God's message to the people in response to the situation. They're back in the land. They're taking care of themselves. They're not taking care of his house. And in response to that, the people obey. Verse 12 says they feared the Lord, which means they're reverencing God. They're taking God seriously. God has spoken, and we're taking God seriously, and so we're going to do what God has said. Now, this fearing of the Lord, taking God seriously, part of that is in response to what God had told them. Much of the hardship you've experienced is my discipline. And I think it's important for us to stop and think about God's nature here. Because we could read that, you brought it home and I blew it away. And we could think, man, God is just mean and angry. Like, you don't do what I want, I'm going to put you in a headlock and I'm going to give you a noogie. I mean, like, God just beats up on people. But that's not at all what it is. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so God has brought their attention to the fact that the adversity that they have experienced has been his discipline. And he wants to use it to turn them to what they should be doing. And so they're not afraid of God, like, oh, we better do this or else he's going to mow down all of our corn. But rather, man, God is serious. He really wants us to do this. Let's change what we're doing. Let's change what we're doing. And so this is the message the people get. The people respond in obedience, and they begin to do the work. And then God gives them another message. God's following message is, I'm here, and I'm with you, and I'm for you. I'm here, I'm with you, and I'm for you. That's basically what he's saying. And the effect of the second message is that the hearts of both the leaders and the people are stirred up. Verse 14 says they're stirred up and they all come and they work on the house of the Lord. So God gets their attention. They begin to obey. God encourages the people. I'm here. I'm with you. And then they're even more encouraged and they all begin to get to work. Now, if you know much about the story of the temple, or the house of the Lord, as it's called, because of the way that God's Spirit uniquely filled that place in Old Testament worship, you know that King David, this premier king, mighty king, he wanted to build a temple. Up until that time, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was this very ornately decorated box that had to be carried in a very specific way. If you touch it, you could die. It houses the Ten Commandments. It houses the presence of God. And up until that time, that traveled and then stayed inside of this big tent. And David says, man, it just doesn't seem right. I live in a palace. Shouldn't the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence among us, shouldn't that be in something more than a big tent? So I want to build you a house, God. And God says, no, David, you're a man of war. You've shed blood. You're not going to build me a house, but your son will build me a house. So long story short, David's son Solomon is probably the most powerful, notarized, wealthy king in Israel's history. And he builds a temple. 7 years. 7 years is how long it takes. So the most powerful man on the earth, with all the resources in the world available to him, spends 7 years building this temple. You can imagine how opulent it was, how incredible it was, what a work of art it would have been. But that temple's been destroyed, and now the people are rebuilding it. 50,000 people coming back into a war-torn area versus the most powerful man on the face of the earth with all the resources of the world at his disposal. How do you think they would feel? Let's look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, it says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So how many of you are older than 70 years old? You remember before we were exiled and the temple was destroyed. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Man, we're working. Let's stand back and take a look at it. Man, this looks pathetic compared to the other one. He says, yet now be strong. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's obvious reason to be discouraged, right? By comparison, what they're doing is as nothing compared to what was. But God tells them not to be discouraged and not to give up because he is with them and his spirit will remain with them. And he also tells them not to be afraid. There are a couple things that they could be afraid of. They could be afraid of failure. What if we do this and it's just pathetic? They could be afraid of displeasing God or displeasing the king who sent them. What if it's not up to snuff? But there is another thing they could be afraid of. When you read this other Old Testament book, Nehemiah, you see that the people who have come back, they are also working on a wall. After this project, after they complete the temple project, later they're going to work on a wall around the city for protection. And the people of the neighboring lands were so against them that it came to the point that people had to work with one hand on a sword and the other hand on a masonry trowel. They had to be ready at a moment to draw a sword and defend themselves while they're working. So these people could have likewise been afraid of neighboring people attacking them. And when God's telling them, don't be afraid, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, it's in verse 6. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, it shows up 14 times in 38 verses in Haggai. There's 38 verses in Haggai. The Lord of hosts is used 14 times. It means a lot of repetition. There's a message there. The meaning of the Lord of hosts is the Lord Almighty, or hosts would be all the angel armies. Isn't there a Chris Rice song? The God of angel armies. That's the Lord of hosts, okay? The Lord of hosts, the one who controls all the military power and might of the universe. The one who is the commander-in-chief of all of the armies of heaven. The Lord Almighty, don't be afraid, for I am with you. For I am with you. That means, guys, just do your work. No one can do anything to you unless it's passed through me. And I'm saying, don't be afraid. Just do your work. That's God's message. Then he goes on to tell them he's going to shake the nations. All the treasures from the nations will flow in. All the silver and gold belongs to God. And the final result is a temple that is going to be more glorious than the one that got torn down or the one that they're currently building. The final result is this great temple. God has two more messages in the book of Haggai for these people. The one is that because of their disobedience, they didn't start rebuilding the temple right away. Because of that, God did not bless them in their personal pursuits. And so they experienced a lot of adversity. But now that they are obeying, God says, I am going to bless you and you will see it. It will be noticeable. The second message that God has is concerning Zerubbabel, the governor, who is the far-off great-grandson of David. And he says this, Zerubbabel, once more I'm going to shake, but I'm not just going to shake the nations, I'm going to shake the world, the heavens and the earth. And Zerubbabel, you're going to be my signet ring. So a king would have a ring that had his logo on it, basically. And anytime there was an authoritative decree, they would put some wax on it, and the king would put his logo, his ring, his signet ring, and put his logo, and that's his stamp of approval. And God is saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my stamp of approval. I'm going to make you my representative, my signet ring. Now, this is a really big deal because his granddad, who was king when they got hauled off, in Jeremiah 22, God told his granddad, I'm going to remove you from myself like I would remove a signet ring. So the message in the family was, you guys have failed. I'm done with you. God's now coming back around saying, I'm going to accept you and I'm going to bless you. So this is going to be significant. So, all right, history lesson's over. All right, so summary. People have come back and they haven't rebuilt. As a result, God has disciplined them. God rebukes the people through Haggai the prophet and they're stirred up to obey. God encourages the people to do the work and not be disheartened by the finished project. God promises to bless them, and God makes a special promise to Zerubbabel, the leader of God's people, to establish his leadership. So that's what we see. And you might be thinking, hey, thanks for the cliff notes of the book of Haggai. I really appreciate the Bible lesson. But again, what does that have to do with me or the world that I live in today? Well, even though some things in the world have changed greatly since the book Haggai was written, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. So we see that God rebuked the people because they were neglecting the work on the temple. So essentially, they were neglecting, and the temple was a unique place of worship and of God's presence. So essentially, they were neglecting the right and true worship of God. What does that have to do with us? Well, imagine, I think there's a picture here. Imagine that our lives, there we go. Imagine that our lives were represented by jars, savings jars, okay? Now, what could you conclude about the jars that had the most money in them? The jars that contained the most cash. Well, you could conclude that those jars demanded the most. So why are you paying this much for food instead of this much for a cell phone? Well, because there's more people in my house that need to eat, so there's a greater demand. But another thing that you could gather is that some things had more value, right? Some things had more value. Now, I doubt that we in this room, most of us in this room, have actual jars. I doubt that. But we do have some functional jars. All of us have some functional jars. And you can tell the value of our functional jars by two tests. The first of those is either your checkbook or our bank statement, what functional jars are of greater value. And the second is our calendar. What functional jars are of greater value, we can tell by our bank statement and our calendar. Now, I want to be very careful, very, very careful not to prescribe things that God's word doesn't explicitly tell us we must do. So, because of that, rightly understood, the Bible does not give us a fixed percentage of our income that we should be giving back to the Lord's work through the offerings in our local church and other Christian ministries. There's not a, thus saith the Lord, you must give this specific percent. The Bible, rightly understood, does not teach that. All of the Bible, rightly understood. And also, outside of the Sunday gathering of the church, which the Bible does infer that Christians will prioritize above other activities, the Bible does not specify how many gatherings or church events 1 week should include. It does not specify the number of the quota of church activities that our weekly calendar should include. But, again, I don't want to prescribe what the Bible doesn't prescribe, but being generous with our finances, seeking God's kingdom first, training ourselves for godliness, being hospitable, investing in relationships within the body of Christ, being devoted to good works and helping others, especially in cases of urgent need, these are all things that followers of Jesus are commanded to do. I feel like I'm walking on thin ice right now because this is an area where we can easily fall into legalism and self-righteousness. But here's how I think the message of Haggai speaks to us today. If the Lord were to address each one of us about the jars in our lives and about his jar in our lives and about which jars are the fullest, what do you think he'd say? Do you think it would sound like what God said to the people of Israel through Haggai? You have paneling in your houses, but my house lies in ruins. You see, God wasn't against the people having paneling in their houses. Because after all, he later promised that he was going to bless them. What might they do with that blessing? They might use some of it to decorate their homes. But God's problem was at what expense the paneling came. You see, they couldn't build out their homes and decorate them and spend all this extra time and resources in their homes and simultaneously rebuild the temple. The people had to prioritize something. Are we going to focus on our wants and our comforts, or are we going to focus on obedience to the Lord? They had to prioritize. They couldn't simultaneously pursue both of them full throttle. And so they chose themselves. You think God would say to us, hey, you have lots of money and time and lots of you in all of these other jars, but my jar is practically empty. You've prioritized you over me. You think that's what God would say to us? Friends, we can't fill up our jars and God's simultaneously. So which ones are we choosing? Is God at the center of our lives? God wants to be at the center of our lives. God wanted to be at the center of the lives of the people of Israel. You guys are doing you, but but you're not doing me. That was what God was saying to them. Now, this is not an activity issue. This is not a hobby issue. This is not a decorations issue. This is a heart issue. Because again, the Lord wasn't against the paneling. The Lord was against the prioritization. And the Lord may be calling some of us to significantly ratchet down our involvement in other things, or even to give them up altogether, to remove jars for a time or for good because of what it's costing us spiritually. You see, the people were not fully worshiping God by neglecting obedience to God. So while they thought they were gaining because of what they were doing for themselves, ultimately they were missing out by what they weren't doing with and for God. So whose house are we building with our lives? Whose kingdom are we building with our lives? Not only is God the same, there's two messages, right? He wants to be the center of our lives. Not only is God the same in that he wants to be at the center of our lives, but he's also the same in that God is for us. God wanted not just blind obedience. God wanted this obedience because with it would come blessing to the people. God wanted what was best for them. God wants to be at the center of our lives because God wants what's best for us, and what's best for us is God at the center of our lives. God is what's best for us. God told the people how much of the adversity that they had faced was his discipline, his reproof, and the goal was that they would turn to him. But they didn't. They weren't doing that. And there are lots of reasons for the adversity that we face in our lives. Not all of it is reproof. Not all of the hard things that we face in our lives are the Lord's correction. But some of them are. Sometimes they are. And whether they are or they aren't, all the hard things in our life have one shared purpose. And that is to consider the Lord and to draw closer to him. But oftentimes we're like the people of Israel. We're experiencing that hardship and adversity, and we're not connecting the dots. Oh, I need to press into the Lord more during this time. I need to seek the Lord more during the hard time. That's what the hard time's for, to cause me to seek the Lord. And instead, in many of these times, not connecting the dots, we actually withdraw from the Lord. Life gets hard, we spend less time in God's word. Life gets hard, we spend less time in prayer. Life gets hard, we isolate. Well, I'm not going to go to that men's event because, man, it's just life's hard right now. I'm not going to go to that women's event because I don't need encouragement and prayer. Life's hard right now. I actually need to stay home on social media. That will be much more rewarding. Life's hard right now. We don't need to get up and come to worship today. There's no chance that the Lord might infuse me with grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to add something that I'm lacking. I probably would get more from just sleeping in. Life's hard right now. And we're missing the message like they missed the message. And we perpetuate this, that God's not at the center of our life, and that we're not learning from hardship, and that we're not being blessed because we're missing out on God. But God is for us. He is for us, and he wants us to turn to him and grow closer to him because that's where we'll be truly satisfied. Two more very, 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 very quick examples in this text of how God is for us. Okay. Zerubbabel, he's the signet ring. He's the image and authority, right? That is God's faithfulness. But it's not just God's faithfulness to promise, to fulfill his promises to David, where he said, I'm going to have one of your descendants sit on the throne, and boom, here we go. Even after all this captivity, here's another guy on the throne. It's actually God's faithfulness to us. Do you know why? Because God's promise to have one of the descendants sit on the throne was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so by restoring the people to the land and elevating Zerubbabel to leadership, God is just continuing to work out the plan that leads to Jesus. God is committed to save a people for himself. And so even when it seems like the plan is going off the rails, God is actually working the plan leading to Jesus. There is no greater evidence that God is for us than Jesus. You see, without Jesus, God is against us. We are God's enemies. God is just, and we should get what we deserve, and we deserve punishment. But God so loved those that he predestined to save, that Jesus came and lived the life that we should live and died the death that we should die and rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and adopted into God's family. God's promises of elevating Zerubbabel and establishing the temple might seem lost on us because they're so far removed from our lives. But what we should see in them is that God is being faithful to work out his plan, because all of those things ultimately lead to the arrival of the Son of God on the scene, who is God's ultimate expression that he is for us. Amen. With one key if we are in Christ, if we have acknowledged, I'm a sinner, I've disobeyed God, I've broken his laws, I do not have the resources within myself to be a good enough person to get into God's favor. I'm a beggar. God, I beg you for mercy, and I take hold of the mercy that you give me through Jesus. And that's what it means to become a Christian. And if we surrender our lives to Christ, God wants to be at the center of our lives and is for us, and we can have absolute confidence that God is blessing us and is with us.